John, if you don't care, I'll get you to close that door for us there. Just cut down a little bit of that noise from outside. Hebrews chapter 10. We've been in the study of Hebrews here for several weeks and have been enjoying our study immensely. If you were with us last week, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 is where we were. And I made mention of the fact that verse 19 is a turning point in the book of Hebrews. Much of what we've studied thus far up to that point has been a contrast of the old law, the Mosaical law, and this new and living way is the way it's described in verse 20, the new covenant. And of course, we remember that the key word in the book of Hebrews is what? What is it? Better. Thank you, Judy. Better. Better. So this new law is better than the old. And we'll even see that word used in our lesson today. Last week, we looked at verses 19 through 25. We did not get very far into verse 25, so I'll go back and we'll pick up there again this week. But just a brief review of 19 through 24, at least. In verse 19, we see that we have boldness, having boldness to enter the holiest or to come in God's presence. We have confidence to do that. Verse 20, by a new and living way. Verse 22, let us draw near. You see, back in Exodus 19:12, in the old covenant, one couldn't draw near to God. As a matter of fact, when he was on that mountain in Exodus 19, he said, any man or beast that comes near this mountain and touches this mountain shall die. So there was this air of being standoffish with him. You couldn't approach God. And even in the Mosaical covenant, you could only approach God through the high priest as he entered into the holiest of holies. We've talked about all of that. So, but now, look at verse 19. We all have access. We all can come now into the presence of God. How? Look at verse 19. How does it end? We have that privilege now because of what? Because of the blood of Christ. See, verse 19 says, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And then in verse 22, 23, and 24, we looked at these let us statements. We've noticed them before. There are 13 of them in total throughout the book of Hebrews. Over and over we see, let us do this, let us do that. That's a statement of exhortation. Remember, those are actually, they're called hortatory subjunctives. Hortatory, the root word of that, hort, exhort, encourage. Those are encouraging statements. So three times we find three of the 13 here in this context. We have, let us draw near, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the hope, verse 24. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. So we have three of these let us statements. And we looked at the fact that three powerful pillars of our faith, of our religion, is attached. Faith, hope, and love. See them in those verses 22, 23, and 24. Let us hold fast to our faith, to our hope. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to our hope, and let us consider one another to stir up love. So we had faith, hope, and love. Now, one thing I neglected to point out, and I think it would behoove us to at least mention it in passing here, also attached to these three ideas of faith, hope, and love, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. Think about this. There are three different aspects of our religion here involved in this as well. Because when we think about draw near to God, why are we here today? What is our primary purpose for gathering together today?
Worship.
To worship God. But there are also other reasons for us to be here, to exhort one another, stir up love and good works, and encourage one another. So the first thing we see, though, is to draw near to God. That's a vertical aspect. The second thing is hold fast to our hope. Now, that's an inward aspect of our faith and of our religion. Hold fast to our hope. And then thirdly, let us consider consider one another. We could think of that as being a horizontal or an outward part of our faith. So lots of lessons in those three ideas there. Then we come down to verse 25. Now, we were on verse 25 last week, and I made some comments that I'll go back and revisit today because I think we made them in haste last week as class was ending. But I want to go back to verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. There's the word exhort. Exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, we're going to talk about this idea. She's coming in.
Big way. There you go.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Brenda. Happy birthday to you. Brenda, they said that you didn't come today because you knew I'd sing to you. Now, the lesson is, whether you're on time or not, I'm going to sing to you. Okay. All right.
And he said if you wasn't here today, he'd sing to you next time.
That's right. I was going to do it next Sunday anyway. You want to start the roll over there now? Okay, here's the deal. In verse 25, we talked last week a little bit about forsaking the assembly or forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're going to talk more about that, but I want to visit this last idea first. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. I've got this on the PowerPoint, the day. What does that mean? Well, if you consider that forsaking the assembly, I told you last week that there's two ways of thinking about that. The first way, the most common way, the way that we hear it preached from pulpits most often is don't miss church service on Sunday morning. Don't neglect to gather together. And there's some validity to that. I'll visit that more in just a minute. But if we take that idea, then the obvious, the logical explanation of the day, so much more as you see the day approach, the day would represent what in that case? We're talking about not forsaking the assembly together on the Lord's Day. It would be the first day of the week. And again, there's probably some truth in that, but there are other ideas as well, and we're going to talk about those. I think we need to spend some more time in verse 25 and certainly in the rest of the chapter here today. Another idea for the day, exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Some people say that refers to the day of judgment. Now, I have a problem with that. My problem is simply this. Matthew 24 makes clear that we don't have any signs to know when that day is approaching. For all practical purposes, how close are any of us to the day of judgment? A heartbeat away, a breath away from judgment. But to say that the day approaching signifies the judgment day, I have a problem with that. Because I don't think we have any signs that would warn us of that. Here's what I really think that the day is that it's talking about in the scripture there. The book of Hebrews was written somewhere mid-60s, early to mid-60s A.D. What was about to happen in A.D. 70?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Were there signs that would tell them that that was close? Yes. The 24th chapter of Matthew is largely about that. About when you see the armies, when you see the desolation, when you see all of these things, then you flee. Well, you're not going to flee on Judgment Day. It's not talking about Judgment Day in Matthew 24. We've talked about that chapter before. There's no place to flee. You don't no need to run to the mountains then. There won't be a place to flee. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. To me, that's what this really signifies here. There are signs, and those signs were in the very near future when the book of Hebrews was written to those recipients. Within a very short period, a very few years, that's what's about to happen. And so that's the best explanation of the day to me. Then I want to go back and visit this some more. Forsaking the assembly, or forsaking the assembling, is what the New King James says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Verse 24 says that we're to consider one another, to stir up love and good works. We're to exhort one another in verse 25. And how can we do that if we're not, if we don't come together? There's a lot of truth in the idea of that being coming together on the Lord's Day. And yea, I would even say that if I were to write the word, the assembly, in the Greek here, you would immediately recognize that word as being very close to the words synagogue that we have. The Greek word is synagoge, and the word that's assembly here is episynagoge. It's only found twice in Scripture. And so there's a lot of truth in the idea that this may be talking about the coming together on the Lord's Day here to encourage one another. But I think in the context, you'll see that today as we look at verses 26 and following. I think there's another way of looking at that to me makes even more sense. I'm not saying that's not true. There's certainly a lot of truth about that we don't need to forsake coming together on the Lord's Day in order to encourage one another and stir up one another for love and good works. But there's a second idea to me that makes even more sense when we look at verses 26 and following. Now, if you looked at verse 26 is one of these verses that if you take it out of context, you can get in trouble with it, okay? If you lifted that out of context, and we read verse 26 to say, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." I told you last week that years ago that verse scared the daylights out of me. If you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And I'm going to tell you what that means and what it doesn't mean. We'll talk about that, but it's in the context. What does verse 26 begin with? It begins with the word "for." In the Greek, that's the Greek word "gar," and it's an obvious connection to the earlier thought. So you got to look at verse 26 and know that it ties back into verse 25 some way. Well, what's in verse 25 is the idea of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What does that mean? Does that mean missing a church service? It means more than that. And here's why I say that. The Greek word that's translated forsaking is the word enkatalipo. Yes, there's an N sound in there, even though you don't see the N up there. Enkatalipo. Found a lot of times through Scripture. The word enkatalipo means to abandon. Totally forsake, totally abandon, leave something behind. So, in keeping with that, what is verse 25 saying? And it says, to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, when the idea of enkatalipo means to totally abandon, to leave behind. Now, before we continue with that thought, let me look at some more biblical examples of this word in katalipo, and I think it'll jump out to you more as to what it means. Matthew 27 is a familiar text where Christ is on the cross, and when Christ shouldered the sins of mankind, for that instant in history, for that brief period when he shouldered the sins of mankind, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says sin does what? Separates you from your God. So for that brief period of time, it was though God turned his back on Christ. And that's when Christ cried out these words, my God, why have you enkatalipo? abandoned me. Another one is in Acts chapter 2, where we read about a messianic prophecy about the Christ when he said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades or in the grave." Not hell. Christ never went to hell, but he went to the grave. But the scripture says, "You will not in katalipo, leave my, totally abandon me. You will not abandon me and leave me in the grave." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about all of these problems that he's gone through, and he says, "I've been persecuted, but not what? In katalipo. Not abandoned. I was persecuted, but wasn't abandoned, wasn't forsaken. But the best one," and this is the last one that I'll share, "the best one to me is found in 2 Timothy 4. Demas. Demas is mentioned three times in Scripture. Each of the first two times, it's in a positive light. He's with Paul. Demas, my fellow worker, he's with Paul. But in 2 Corinthians 4:10, we find this about Demas. Demas has forsaken me. In katalipo. That's the best example right there, because it wasn't that Demas just walked out and was gone for a while and came back, like we would think about missing a single service. No, 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 no. What does this text mean that Demas did? He turned his back. He turned his back. He forsook. He walked back. You know, he walked in truth for a while, but then the text here indicates that Demas left Paul and forsook him. So I think that, in my opinion here, I think that Demas exemplifies the idea perfectly of turning his back on what do we read in verse 20 up there, on this new and living way. Forsaking the assembly, to me, it's more than just forsaking a church service. It's not. I'm not saying that's okay for us to do. If we love the Lord, we want to take every opportunity we have to be with His people and to be with the body and to build one another up. But I think it's more than that here. In the context, what were the Hebrews being encouraged to do?
Go back to Judaism.
That's what the whole letter of Hebrews is about. Don't go back. Now, verse 25 says, don't forsake the assembly. More than just coming together on Sunday, the body, the assembly, the economy of Christianity. That's the new and living way. And the text says, don't forsake that. Turn your back on that. Because if you do, we're going to read about what happens in verses 26 and following right here. If you allow yourself to be pulled back in. So if one does that and turns their back on Christ, on the new and living way, then, verse 26, what does it begin with? Four. If we sin willfully. So let's go on into this now and talk about that. Verse 25 and 26 are very closely tied together. Don't pull out verse 26 and try to make it say something that it doesn't. What does it mean in the context? If we sin willfully. You might want to cross-reference here in your margin back to Hebrews 6:6. If you remember several weeks ago when we talked about there being no more sacrifice for sins. Well, if you do what we just talked about in verse 25, if you forsake, if you turn your back on the truth, if you pull back into Judaism, if you turn and you look for a new Messiah, there's not going to be one. There's not going to be one. Now let's look to see what verse 26 says and what it doesn't say. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no forgiveness. That's not what that says, is it? That doesn't say you can't be forgiven. It can't, and it goes back to this idea. To sin willfully is in the present tense. What does that mean? It means ongoing, right now. You're in it. This is describing the person who turns your back on Christianity and rebels against the new covenant, the new and living way, and re-enters Judaism and stays there. And if you do, it says, it doesn't say there's no more forgiveness. What does it say? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, if you mark in your Bible, you ought to underline that phrase and go back up and cross-reference it to verse 18 and underline the phrase that verse 18 ends in. No longer an offering for sin. Now, what were the people being encouraged to do? Return to Judaism with the idea that Jesus is not the true Messiah. Come back to Judaism and do what?
Wait for the real one.
Wait for the true Messiah. The text is clear. If you do that, it doesn't say you can't be forgiven. What does it say? There's no more sacrifice. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way. I've shared with you before about when I was in college, a long time ago, I remember a professor, and my faith wasn't strong enough for me to get up and refute it and deal with it at that time, but I remember him making this statement. He said, he was trying to explain a concept in which the point he was trying to make was that there's a lot of different ways that you could do it. And he said, there's a lot of different ways to heaven. We're all on different paths to heaven. And he said, but I hope to see you there. Well, you know what? There's not a lot of different ways. Jesus is the way, not one of a multiplicity of ways. He is the way. And you either get there through him or you don't have any hope. And so that's the idea here that's being discussed when it says, for if we sin willfully, present tense, if we stay in that sin, that's not even talking about if you sin and you know you're sinning. How do I know that? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, past tense, and what? Come short, that's present tense. I'm looking at a class of sinners saved by grace. You're looking at the chief, as Paul would say, among them. We all sin. And just like this scripture that's on the back wall back here from one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, back here says, we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. But then if you continue that, what does verse 8 say? If we say we have no sin, that's what we're talking about. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Verse 9, let's continue. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, we're not talking about willful sin, one-time sin. Even Peter demonstrated that. You think when Peter denied the Lord on that night three times, Leanna, you think any of that was willful? Yes, it was. He knew what he was doing.
Self-protection.
He knew what he was doing. But was it a sin in which he couldn't get forgiveness for? No. No. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is if we willfully sin, if we turn our back on the Lord and re-enter, if we rebel, see, it's the sin of rebellion is what we're talking about. If you turn your back on the way and look for another one, back into Judaism or whatever you want to pursue, if you look for another way, then the verse ends by saying there no longer remains a sacrifice for the sins. There's been one, and there won't be another one. All right. If you do that, if you're guilty of that, of forsaking the assembly, if you're encouraged to go back into the Mosaic law, if you turn your back on Christ. And if you do that, then verse 27 and following describes the result. Let's read it. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, there were several things under the Mosaical law that if you did it, you would face capital punishment. I remember the story in Numbers where the man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day and they stoned him. It was a capital offense for you to do certain things. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Incidentally, the Jews, the children of Israel, did this, and the Romans, who were in authority at that time, decided that they shouldn't be putting people to death, and they took that privilege away from them. Which is why, when Jesus was condemned, the Jews couldn't kill Jesus. They had to have whose authority or who to do it? The Romans. That's the reason they had to go to the Romans, because the Romans had taken that authority from them. Now, verse 29, we're going to come back to verse 29 here and visit it when we finish the chapter. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who's being described? The person who turns their back, forsakes the assembly, and goes back under the law of Moses, turns their back on Christ, then there's the description.
If a person willfully or robbed a bank or willfully commits adultery, I mean, that sort of thing is included in there, right? Or not?
Let me clarify willful that. Sin. Again, let me go back to the idea of the willful sin is in the present tense. And so that means it's ongoing. Now, that sin will condemn your soul if you stay in that sin, if you remain in that sin. So the person who goes and robs a bank, well, first of all, I don't know that it's possible for that to be present tense and robbing all the time. Adultery might be a different situation, though, because someone could be living in adultery, in an adulterous situation, and not be willing to get out of it and not be willing to stop that. And so the idea of it being the present tense would be what would be the ongoing part.
But if you rob the bank and you don't repent and pay it back.
Yep. There you go. So we got the what ifs, yeah.
I like the way the New American Standard does this verse. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," therefore it's a continuous thing. It's not I just sinned and I did it because I wanted to.
That is the New American Standard or the American Standard?
The New American Standard.
That's exactly the context we're talking about. The present, it captures the idea of the tense of the Greek even better when it says, if we go on, if we continue.
Play the devil's advocate. What if he gives the money to the church?
if it's okay for me to go bet on the mega lottery and
whatever.
Let's talk about that at another time, but I'll just simply say this. Retribution is part of repentance, okay? And so the Bible teaches in many places about repaying. I'll restore fourfold and so forth. So we'll discuss that at some future time. Hey, DA over there.
I'm trying to throw a kink in your work all the time.
See, I know, you do a great job.
Make a thing. If he steals $1,000, in other words, he needs to give the church $4,000.
Give the $1,000 back to the person it came from, give the other $3 to the church. There you go. All right, so the summation of verses 26 through 31 is simply this. And this, to me, is the context of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It goes deeper than just missing a church service. If a Christian turns away from the truth, that's forsaking. That's in katalipo. That's abandoning your truth. If you turn away from the truth, re-enters a life of unrestrained, willful sin on a what? Continual basis, and expects there to be a new sacrifice, he'll be lost. There won't be another sacrifice. Jesus made the sacrifice one time, over and over. Even in the book of Hebrews, we've made that point. One time, there won't be another one. So, let's finish the reading up here, and then I want to go back to verse 29 very quickly. We have a minute. All right, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. The Hebrew writer here seems to be addressing these people who've turned their back and who've gone back into Judaism. He says, remember the former days. Remember how it was when you were first converted. That's my paraphrase. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Some people say that's the reason that they were neglecting to come together on Sunday morning, because of the persecution. They were being persecuted when they gathered together on Sunday mornings. And so because of that, some people were neglecting to do that. And again, we've talked enough about that, but in the context. You endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have, underline that, you have, that's present, you have a what? Here's the word, better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great rewards. Your confidence. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. This is a quote from one of my favorite Old Testament minor prophets, Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now watch it and underline this phrase in verse 39. But we, the Hebrew writer, and those to whom he's writing that are staying faithful, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. See how that ties in perfectly with what we talked about of those who are going back, those who are turning their back on Christ and on the truth and going back into the first law, to the Mosaical law. He calls that perdition. The Hebrew writer says, we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those, I inserted the words, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's a powerful text. And it summarizes, it encapsulates the very essence of the entire book of Hebrews. Over and over and over we've seen that be the case. Now, are there comments before I go back and visit verse 29? We're going to go back into the text for three quick points in verse 29.
Fix it in their mind or make it okay? Are they still doing sacrifices, you know, blood and goats and all that stuff nowadays? If they're following their law right.
Somebody could answer that better than me, except to say this. Remember we talked about back a few weeks ago about that being one of the, or not one of the, but the highest holy day for the Jew was the Day of Atonement, which the Jews today call what? What do we see it on our calendar? Yom Kippur. The holiest day of the year. So I know that they have prayers about, but to the extent of the sacrifices, and I don't know, Adam. That's a good question. Good question. Let's go back to verse 29. I want to, if you mark in your Bibles, there's at least three false teachings that can be addressed in this one verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? All right, first of all, number one, what about the impossibility of apostasy? Calvinism is rampant among the religious world. Remember the acronym that we talk about with Calvinism, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The P stands for preservation of the saints, which is what we're talking about, the impossibility of apostasy. What does that really mean? Layman's terms, give it to me. Once saved, always saved. There you go, Caleb. Once saved, always saved. Well, what about that? Some would say, well, if someone falls, they never were saved to start with. They weren't saved to start with. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. Lots of places in the Bible will refute that. This is one of them. Now watch it and let's underline here. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? We're talking about this person who's willing to turn his back on Christianity and trampling the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which, here it is, underline it, he was sanctified. Was he saved at one point? The Bible says he was sanctified. You can't get around that. He was saved at one point. But if he turns his back on Christianity and goes back under the Mosaical law, turns his back, the Bible says here that he's trampling the Son of God underfoot. He's counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. So number one, what about the impossibility of apostasy? Underline, he was sanctified. And in your margin out there, write, refutes the impossibility of apostasy. All right, number two. Is death a total annihilation? That is, the end of existence. John, you have a question. Yeah.
So he was there.
Yeah.
And he drew back and went the wrong way.
Yeah. It's just like falling from grace. How do you fall from where you had been? How do you draw back from where you haven't been? So yeah, the Bible is full of, and incidentally, TULIP, Calvinism, is like a house of cards. If one falls, all of them fall. If there's no preservation of the saints, you can just go right back up TULIP. And you can refute every one of them. We've done that before in here. But let's deal with this second one here quickly. Annihilationism. There are those that take scriptures out of context and say that the wicked after death will cease to exist. Total annihilation. They won't exist. That's right. What does this verse here have to say about that? Well, let's visit it and see. What about annihilationism? That's the belief that says after the final judgment, the wicked will be totally destroyed or annihilated. Now, here's my question. If death is the end, how does this verse begin? Of how much worse punishment. Underline worse punishment. And there you can put that refutes annihilationism. Because the punishment in the previous verse for those who were guilty of those things under the law of Moses were stoned. That was death. But then verse 29 says, of how much worse punishment. There's something worse than death. Jesus said, "Don't fear the man. Don't fear the person that can take your life. Death, rather fear him who what? Can take your life and your spirit, both." So, annihilationism. Okay. And thirdly, here is the Holy Spirit a person? We're gonna get it just right here. Is the Holy Spirit a person? Well, reading toward the end of it says, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and here it is, underline it, insulted the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is a person. We've dealt with the Holy Spirit in a series of lessons here for a long time. He's the third person of the Godhead. And the proof here is in this text when it says, insult. How do you insult anything that's not a person? Insulted the Spirit of grace. All right, I'm going to give you a homework assignment, okay? Next week, as we begin chapter 11, I want each of you to come in here with one chapter in the Bible that you would say is your favorite, or I could say is the most important, or the most recognizable. We're going to start our class next week by assembling a list of the top 10. So I'll ask each one of you, give me one. We'll do a top 10 of the chapters of the Bible. Thank you so much. Let us have a good worship. Old Testament, Old and New Testament. Oh.